Good afternoon. I'm Christian Fonisbeck. I'm chairing this session, number 357, The Use and Abuse of Anti-Semitism in the Scriptures. Our presenter is Keith Norman, who hasn't yet arrived, but I just checked with Armand, our protocol officer, and he says in his absence we can just go ahead without him, and if he shows up, he can continue. I talked to Cal Grindall yesterday, who'd driven around and around and not found a parking place, and showed up a little late for the session that he was chairing, but that was on humor, and the humorist just went on and got along fine without the chair. A little easier to dispense with the chair than with the presenter, but we'll do our best. Let me introduce Keith Norman. He has a bachelor's of history from BYU, a master of theological studies from Harvard, and a PhD in early Christian studies from Duke University. He's published a number of articles in both Sunstone and Dialogue. He's married to Carrie Moore. They have four children. One on a mission somewhere in the Salt Lake City South Mission. I thought he might be here this afternoon. That's Jake. Ben on a mission in Japan. Katie, newly graduated from high school and thinking about BYU. And Valerie, thinking about the eighth grade. The most curious note that I have in Keith's information is that he's currently recovering from teaching early morning seminary in Kirtland, Ohio.
I'm here.
Perfect. Okay, I just mentioned, Keith, that you were recovering from teaching early morning seminary in Kirtland. Is that the class that they teach in the upper room of the temple?
Next year.
Teaching religion in Kirtland, that's a heavy responsibility. I don't think Joseph Smith ever did recover from that. Okay, we'd like to welcome each of you here. This session is sponsored by Dialogue, and we appreciate that. And Keith, if you're ready, we'll move right ahead.
Thank you. Thank you for that wonderful introduction, which I missed. I apologize. I had it in my mind that I was on next hour. And at one point I was. Is it not wonderful how modern discoveries confirm previously known gospel principles? A recent in-depth scientific study of high school students solemnly concluded that teenagers are not mourning people. This has been widely known among Latter-day Saints, at least those of us outside the Mountain West, ever since early morning seminary was invented. Although previously I have wrested my own teenagers from their dreams and even driven them there myself, for the past year I have been the early morning seminary teacher in the Solon ward of the Kirtland, Ohio stake. Consequently, I have greatly strengthened my testimony of skewed teenage body rhythms. We start at 6 a.m. to accommodate the schedules of students from four different high schools. This time of day was properly known as O Dark 30 when I was in the Army. Some days, with the snow swirling in the darkness outside, it was difficult to detect life in the forms huddled around the tables set up in the Relief Society room. Yet there they were, at least in body. Early morning seminary attendance represents the triumph of conscientiousness over consciousness. That time of day, however, with its attendant stupor of thought, gives a certain advantage to the teacher. The normal teen instinct to resist or challenge lies dormant at such an hour. I am proud to say that rowdiness has not been a problem with my students this year. Not only that, but visits from CES coordinators are quite rare. Basically, you can get away with saying just about anything in early morning seminary. Even if one of the students somehow picks up some heretical statement and reports it at home, the parents will likely dismiss it as the confusion of a befogged brain. They know their adolescent posterity is mentally prostrate at that time of day. Consequently, I made it through the whole school year without getting released or excommunicated. And thus we endured to the end. By late April, the snow had receded and dawn's early light illuminated our drive to seminary. Things were looking brighter all around. But suddenly, our optimism was shattered by events in Littleton, Colorado. High school students nationwide were shaken from their comfort zone. A week later, devastating tornadoes ripped through Oklahoma, Kansas, and Texas. Gaunt refugees from Kosovo arrived on American shores looking bewildered and beaten. And scarcely a week before Littleton, a deranged immigrant had walked into the Family Research Center in Salt Lake City and started shooting up the place. The world had turned suddenly sinister. We were just finishing our course of study, the Doctrine and Covenants, and had been discussing the nature of God as revealed to Joseph Smith, particularly during the Nauvoo period. Coincidentally, one of the surviving students from Columbine High was interviewed on TV about how the tragedy had affected his belief in God. "If there is a God," he said, "I can't begin to tell you how angry I am at him for allowing this to happen." A witness of the Oklahoma tornado told a reporter, "This was not a tornado. This was God taking a giant baseball bat to our homes." I reminded students of the Holocaust, perhaps the most faith-provoking tragedy of our time, and how so many people, including most philosophers and even theologians, were at a loss to explain why God would allow 6 million-plus people, innocent people, to be slaughtered like that. I pointed out that if you view God as the only self-existent being who brings everything else into being out of nothing, the creator ex nihilo of traditional Christianity, you must then see him as ultimately in control of, or at least responsible for, everything, evil as well as good. An all-powerful and infinitely good God should have done a better job of it. Why does he create or allow evil? This insoluble paradox is the legacy of a traditional theology and perhaps the major cause of atheism in our own day, especially among thoughtful Jews. At the mention of the Holocaust, I noticed one of my students, among the brightest and probably the most indoctrinated in Mormon thinking, come to life. She raised her hand and said, "Well, I've always heard that the Holocaust was part of the punishment of the Jews for rejecting the Savior and crucifying him." I must have given her a look, because then she stuttered, or something like that, I think. I said, "So you mean it was like God had to hit them over the head really hard to get their attention before they would repent and recognize what they had done wrong in rejecting Jesus?" "Yeah, something like that, I guess." She sensed I was ready to pounce. "But I haven't heard that since I was little," she added hastily. I was glad to hear they're confining that sort of thing to primary kids now. Well, as Aunt Pearl Farley would say, what would you have done? How would you answer the implication that the Jews have been justly chastised for rejecting and killing their God? That it is the Lord's way of bringing them to their knees, so to speak. This seems to be what Nephi prophesied concerning the future of those who remained in Jerusalem. This is 2 Nephi 25, 12 to 16. "After they reject and crucify him, quote, the Jews shall be scattered by other nations. And after they have been scattered, and the Lord God hath scourged them by other nations for the space of many generations, until they shall be persuaded to believe in Christ and worship the Father in his name with pure hearts and clean hands and not look forward any more for another Messiah," end of quote. Taken at face value, Nephi attributed to God the role of instigator of the persecution of the Jews. Such a view would not have surprised anyone in 19th century Christian America, heir to a long history of blaming contemporary Jews for their ancestors' presumed deicide. Europe's shameful record in this regard, highlighted by the Inquisition, various pogroms, and the Holocaust, is fairly well known. But Europe did not invent anti-Semitism, and a fair case can be made for tracing it back to the New Testament. Of course, that is precisely what the persecutors of Jews have done over the years. The Book of Mormon only added scriptural fuel to this fire, at least when read superficially. I propose to review the biblical basis for anti-Semitism, highlight some of the historical consequences of that interpretation, and then examine what the Book of Mormon adds to the equation. After noting Stephen Epperson's study of the ways early Mormons dealt with the scriptures, I will argue for a more balanced and charitable way to read them. All of the Gospels exhibit to some degree an anti-Jewish bias in their portrayal of Jesus' ministry, and all of them emphasize Jewish responsibility for the crucifixion, downplaying the role of the Roman overseers who actually carried out the execution. Matthew's portrayal of Jesus as the new Moses contrasts with that of the Pharisees, who challenged Jesus' action at every turn. "Truly I say to you," Jesus excoriated the Pharisees, "the tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Modern scholars attribute this adversarial tone to the situation the Christian community faced at the time the Gospels were being written, some 40 to 60 years after the death of Christ. Just as the Jesus movement was establishing a separate identity from and increasingly in opposition to Judaism, the Pharisees were emerging as the leading Jewish religious party after the destruction of Jerusalem. But whereas Matthew and other synoptics, Mark and Luke, focused blame on the Jewish national leaders for the death of Christ, by the time John was written, probably in the last decade of the first century, it was simply the Jews who opposed Jesus and caused his execution. John repeatedly contrasts the temporal fallen aspects of Judaism with the eternal spiritual realm of Christ. In John 8, the Jews are characterized as children of the devil, which is why they won't hear God's word. This attitude is hard to attribute to Jesus, whom even John quotes as saying, "Salvation is of the Jews." Certainly the first Christians had no thought of establishing a separate religion from Judaism. They started out as one Jewish sect among many. However, a major theme in Acts is the developing separation of the incipient Christian church from its Jewish roots. According to Acts 1, the early disciples asked the resurrected Lord if he was now going to restore the kingdom of Israel to its former Davidic glory. But this expectation of messianic Judaism did not last long in the church. Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 on why the law of Moses and the temple were superseded implied that they were false idols, a blasphemy that got him stoned by his Jewish audience. Acts 15 recounts how Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem acceded to Paul in allowing Gentiles to be baptized without becoming fully observant Jews. It was not long before Gentile Christians outnumbered their Jewish counterparts. This new majority was too occupied with working out their faith in their Hellenistic culture to be concerned with preserving the old covenant. But the earliest preserved writings from the Christian movement were Paul's epistles. Preceding the Gospels by at least two decades, they provide a unique window onto the situation. Paul blamed the princes of the world for crucifying the Lord, by which he may have meant demonic powers as well as Roman and Jewish political ones. This relative restraint regarding the culpability of the Jews is all the more remarkable because, despite his background as a Pharisee, Paul was clearly estranged from his Jewish religious roots, albeit conflicted by that estrangement. He describes the era of the Torah as a dispensation of death, which became a curse due to Israel hardening its heart under the Old Covenant. He angrily rebuked the Jewish Christian leaders who resisted his de-Judification of the church. But Paul was a complex man who pondered and agonized over God's failed promises to his chosen people, and cannot be simply dismissed as an anti-Semite who poisoned the church forever against the Jews. As we will see, he points to a more subtle view which found room for them in God's overall plan. Nevertheless, Paul unquestionably pushed the church in the direction of separation from Judaism, and external events contributed to that process. In 132 of the Christian era, radical Jewish political aspirations centered on Simon bar Kokhba, proclaimed as the Messiah in many quarters. After Bar Kokhba executed a number of Jewish Christians as traitors for their refusal to support his unsuccessful revolt against Rome, mutual enmity and polemics reached a new level, which has scarcely abated since. Second century Christian apologists developed the theme of Jewish apostasy and unfaithfulness to their own covenant in rejecting the true Messiah. Jews were blamed en masse for their culpability in the death of the Savior, a theme which only gained strength over the years in the writings of the Church Fathers. Through the entire patristic period, the Church Fathers created a whole genre of anti-Jewish literature in which Jews were portrayed not just as having rejected Christ, but as apostates from the time of Moses, idolaters, depraved drunkards, gluttons and debauchees, even infant killers and cannibals. In interpreting the Old Testament, the fathers tended to apply the prophetic denunciations to the Jews and the promises of future vindication and divine favor to Christians. St. John Chrysostom, the 4th century bishop of Damascus, renowned for his oratory, sounded a common theme when he excoriated the Jews as beastly subhumans. Quote, "The synagogue is not only a whorehouse and a theater, it is also a den of thieves and a haunt of wild animals. The Jews are no better disposed than pigs or goats. They live by the rule of debauchery and inordinate gluttony." End quote. Many of the Church Fathers took satisfaction from the exile and persecution of the Jews as evidence of God's wrath for their rejection of his Son. Their only hope was to convert. Of course, church officials did not limit themselves to the pen in their war against Judaism. The ascension of Constantine as emperor of Rome in the early 4th century marked the beginning of a long period of legislative and judicial suppression, including civil and legal rights, confiscation of property, and restrictions on worship. By the time of the Crusades, zealous Christians en route to the Holy Land massacred thousands of Jews for refusing baptism. Those crusaders who actually reached their destination were surprised to learn that the Muslims had the wherewithal to resist similar treatment. In the 14th century, Jews were popularly blamed for the Black Death. Conversion of Jews was a major goal of the original Inquisition established in 1233 by Pope Gregory IX, which led to further persecution, fines, and imprisonment. The Spanish Inquisition of the 15th century went a step further. Suspecting that many Jewish converts to Christianity were insincere, their charge was to torture former Jews, get them to confess that they were still practicing Judaism, and then burn them as a penance. Martin Luther, at first hopeful that reform of Christianity would lead to Jewish acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah, became bitterly disillusioned when they failed to respond to his call to baptism. He characterized the Jews as antichrist, worse than devils, and advocated their expulsion from Germany and torching of their synagogues. In fact, at various times, Jews were expelled en masse from Germany, France, England, and Spain. Only with the Enlightenment did the almost universal Christian anti-Semitism abate somewhat, as skeptical rationalism diluted the religious zealotry that underpinned Jewish repressions. Traditional Christian assumptions about Jewish guilt and divine retribution persisted, however, particularly among the general populace. And leading intellectuals such as Kant, Fichte, and Hegel continued to attack the Jews in print. Despite such 19th century champions of Jewish emancipation as the English Prime Minister Disraeli, the general movement towards nationalism intensified racial and ethnic conflict. The myth of the wandering Jew driven from his home in punishment for killing Christ became a staple of French literature. German nationalism's standard of racial purity was typified by the composer Richard Wagner, whose obsessive hatred of the Jews was perhaps not exceeded until Hitler, who idolized the composer. Quote, "I regard the Jewish race as the born enemy of humanity and everything that is noble in it," Wagner wrote, adding that they were getting control of everything. Anti-Semitism was equally strong in Russia, where pogroms in 1881 decimated the Jewish population. Ironically, Jews were condemned by the Bolsheviks following the Russian Revolution for their presumed anti-revolutionary resistance, and outside Russia, they were widely charged with fomenting the revolution. After World War I, the publication of the forged Protocols of the Elders of Zion reinforced ideas about an international Jewish conspiracy to take over the world. Nazism arose and flourished in a world well prepared for its anti-Semitic sentiments. Despite the cursory nature of this survey, the development of anti-Semitism, it is clear that such sentiments have been nurtured primarily among Christians, whose sacred texts provide the fodder for this shameful history. How does Mormonism, which arose in a culture saturated with biblical thought, fit into this milieu? And particularly, what does the Book of Mormon, which in many ways serves as a commentary on New Testament ideas, have to add on this sensitive subject? As a self-proclaimed additional witness for Christ, the Book of Mormon has plenty to say about the character and place of Israel in general, and Jews in particular in God's overall plan, as well as their role concerning the death of Jesus. The declaration on the title page of the Book of Mormon, translated from the plates, that it is written, quote, to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, is itself problematic in terms of anti-Semitism. Christianity's record of proselytizing Jews with the sword on numerous occasions was reduced to baptism or death. Having resisted threats ranging from cultural assimilation to extermination for millennia, Jews are understandably suspicious of any attempt to convert them. This should not be news to Mormons, whose notorious missionary zeal raised stringent opposition to the construction of the BYU Jerusalem Center. Even more recently, the church found itself accused of an onslaught against Jewish identity in the afterlife by its proxy baptisms for the dead. On the surface, it would seem to be an innocuous, even silly ceremony from the point of view of a non-believer, until you consider that many of the recipients of these vicarious ordinances to Christianize them had died in the Holocaust. To be seen as going after the victims of anti-Semitism, even after death, was the ultimate insult to many of their survivors, who have vowed that these martyrs to Judaism shall not have died in vain. Christians, Mormons included, do not endear themselves to Jews with a besieged mentality by trying to save them, since this would require them to abandon the faith they have suffered so much for. But the proselytizing stance of the Book of Mormon is only the beginning. In a number of crucial passages, it echoes the attitude of the gospel writers that the Jews had incurred God's disfavor by their rebellious attitude. This is particularly true of Nephi, and his views are intermittently reflected in later passages. The Jews in Nephi, who mock Lehi and then try to kill him, remind the reader of the way John used the term Jews in the New Testament. The religious establishment in Jerusalem seems to be in the background, manipulating the populace. Nephi prophesied that the Jews would dwindle in unbelief and reject and slay the Messiah. Mormon insisted that the Lamanites in the latter days would need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was slain by the Jews. In some cases, the Book of Mormon goes even further than the New Testament in its apparent anti-Semitism. 2 Nephi 10, verse 3, asserts that the reason God would come down among the Jews is because they are, quote, the more wicked part of the world. There is none other nation on earth that would crucify their God. Their destruction and scattering would be the consequence. This negative portrayal is most blatant in 2 Nephi 25, which we referred to earlier. Nephi explains that he avoided teaching his people much about the Jews, quote, for their works were the works of darkness, and their doings the doings of abominations. They will reject and crucify the only begotten because of their iniquities, hard hearts, and stiff necks, resulting in their scattering. Subsequently, the Lord would scourge the Jews by other nations for many generations until they stop looking for another Messiah and accept the one rejected by them, Jesus Christ. Whatever one may think of the accuracy of Nephi's prophecy, we can scarcely characterize it as a shining example of religious or ethnic tolerance. When I was a missionary and encountered someone of the Jewish faith, I naively brought out the Book of Mormon, thinking it would be the perfect tool to establish a bridge of understanding. I guess I had not read it very carefully. Nevertheless, I have painted a very one-sided picture here. The first thing to be said in amelioration of Nephi's anti-Semitism is that he considered himself and his own people to be descendants of the Jews in the larger sense of being members of the House of Israel. For him, it was a family quarrel. Secondly, having experienced firsthand persecution due to his father's outspoken prophecies against the establishment and status quo in Jerusalem, and then having to flee the city to avoid imminent destruction, his attitude towards his ethnic kinsmen should be somewhat understandable. It should also be noted that the Hebrew view of God's providence in general tended to be considerably more fatalistic than that of modern Mormonism. Whereas we might see a divine role in bringing good out of evil, out of the evil done to God's chosen people by their persecutors, an Old Testament Israelite would likely see God as the causal agent of evil as well as good, and look for overall outcomes for the group rather than focus on individual casualties. Perhaps Nephi, when he said the Lord would scourge the Jews through generations to bring them to the true Messiah, is imposing this limited viewpoint on the vision he related. He saw the end result as good and so assumed that God must be responsible for the means. But more importantly, Nephi was anything but one-sided in his attitude toward the Jews. He points out that the Bible, containing the covenants of the Lord, came from the Jews in purity and was only later corrupted by Gentiles. Later, he accuses the Gentiles of giving no thanks or acknowledgement to the Jews, the Lord's ancient covenant people, for their travails, labors, pains, and diligence in bringing salvation to the Gentiles. Then Nephi, speaking prophetically in the voice of God, blasts the Gentiles for their anti-Semitism. Quote, O ye Gentiles, have ye remembered the Jews, mine ancient covenant people? Nay, but ye have cursed them, and have hated them, and have not sought to recover them. But behold, I will turn all these things upon your own heads, for I, the Lord, have not forgotten my people. End quote. The Gentiles who reject the Book of Mormon are hypocrites for claiming they don't need another Bible because they despise the Jews who gave them the original one. Indeed, Nephi insists, in words reminiscent of the sacramental prayer, that the Lord really did covenant with the house of Israel, including the Jews, and will always remember them. Similarly, Mormon warns that we, the future readers of his compilation, need not any longer hiss nor spurn nor make game of the Jews, because the Lord will fulfill his promises to them. Those who belittle or undermine God's covenant with his people are liable to destruction. But for Nephi, ultimately, God stands ready to accept and bless whoever will give heed to his words. The covenant people are those who repent and believe. In this sense, all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. This phrase, of course, echoes Paul's famous dictum in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. Both Nephi and Paul, despite their belief that God does not play favorites based on race or national origin, retain a special place for the Jews or Israelites as the chosen people. The gospel is the power of salvation first to the Jews, then to the Greeks, Paul maintains. In a classic rumination on God's apparently failed covenant with the patriarchs in Romans 9-11, Paul agonizes over the refusal of his people to accept Christ. Asserting that God's promises have not failed, Paul has three answers to this puzzle, not necessarily consistent with one another. First, he argues, the children of the promise, the chosen or covenant people, are those who obtain righteousness through their faith, not those who are descended through the flesh. Outsiders can be adopted in. Second, although Israel as a whole has stumbled by their reliance on works over faith, a remnant will be saved. This remnant is like leaven, which will eventually make the whole batch of dough holy. Finally, and most importantly, Israel's current stumbling over the rock of salvation is only temporary and is part of God's plan to open up election into the people of God to the Gentiles. By seizing on this opportunity for salvation, the Gentiles will make Israel jealous and provoke them to return to even greater glory. Paul attributes the hardening which has come upon Israel to God's providence toward the outside converts until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Then all Israel will be saved, he says. Jews may temporarily be enemies of God vis-a-vis the gospel, but they are still beloved as regards election. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. Thus Gentiles have no cause to boast. They are only branches grafted in. Israel remains the root. Paul seems to conclude that because of the promises to the fathers, Israel will be saved regardless. At least they are not required to accept Christ just yet. Similarly, Nephi suggests that Jews can remain Jews and still attain salvation through Christ. In a passage of remarkably similar context, Nephi predicts that his branch of Israel, the seed of my brethren, will dwindle in unbelief, followed by the day of the Gentiles, who will be instruments in bringing them back to God. None are denied, he insists. Behold, doth he command that any that they should depart out of their synagogues? He asks pointedly. Behold, I say unto you, nay. I live near an area of large concentration of Amish, a people whose simplicity of life, exemplary faith, and community attract almost universal curiosity and admiration. When the Mormons were headquartered in nearby Kirtland, Joseph Smith reportedly instructed the missionaries not to proselytize the Amish. Whether he believed they should be left alone because they had suffered enough persecution, or they had too much of value to sacrifice, or just that they had a special dispensation is not known. But perhaps something similar applies to the Jews, whose scriptural credentials as the people of the Lord are impeccable. And if, as Paul says, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, then the elect cannot unilaterally cancel their covenant by neglect or misunderstanding. This refusal of God to divorce or disown wayward Israel is a familiar theme among Old Testament prophets. Does this mean that Israelites are ultimately excused from coming unto Christ because of their ancestry? Paul and Nephi are distinct from other scriptural authors in even raising this issue. They do envision an eventual eschatological reconciliation of the Jews with the true Messiah. It will not be through the efforts of the Gentile believers, however, but through the actions of God. Epperson points out that when the Book of Mormon speaks of restoring Israel to their full covenant status, it sets the essential precondition as territorial, return to the promised land, rather than conversion to Christianity. Meanwhile, they remain beloved of the Lord to be redeemed in his own due time. Despite the Book of Mormon's Christocentrism, its major theme vis-a-vis the Jews is the certain realization of the divine covenant with Israel. In fact, quote, the publication of the, this is quoting Epperson, the publication of the text of the Book of Mormon in 1830 was understood by its readers as heralding the imminent end of the fullness of the Gentiles, end quote. It was the sign that God had set his hand a second time and final time to restore the people Israel. There is simply no room for anti-Semitism in this scheme, no matter how benign. Joseph Smith championed this Pauline Nephite view of the Jews and in some ways extended it even further. Stephen Epperson, in his groundbreaking study, Mormons and Jews, Early Mormon Theologies of Israel, notes that although 19th century American Christians were grimly determined to overcome Jewish resistance to conversion, Joseph Smith and some of his most devout followers took a remarkably enlightened outlook towards Judaism. They were ardent students of Hebrew just prior to the dedication of the Kirtland Temple. Although Joseph Smith initially desired to convert their Hebrew instructor, Joshua Sykes, Epperson believes that the close relationship they developed transformed the Mormon prophet's attitude into one of respect and admiration for this representative of another legitimate, peculiar people of true piety and real religion. Despite their overall missionary zeal and the Book of Mormon's title page statement of intent regarding its testimony of Christ to Jews as well as Gentiles, early Mormon leaders hardly mentioned evangelizing the Jews, and such a mission was never part of the church's program in the 19th century. For example, in dedicating the Kirtland Temple, Joseph spoke of God's great love for the children of Jacob, who have been scattered in a cloudy and dark day, and prayed for the redemption of Jerusalem and end to the bondage of the house of David and the return of Judah to the land, to the lands given to Abraham. Orson Hyde, compelled by the Spirit and commissioned by the prophet Joseph, traveled to Jerusalem in 1841 to dedicate the Holy Land, not for the preaching of the gospel of Christianity, but for the gathering of Judah's scattered remnants, for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple, and for the restoration of a distinct, independent Jewish nation. Not a word about their acceptance of Christ in that dedication. Joseph Smith's understanding of the church's role vis-a-vis Israel was to assist that people in ending its exile and renewing its own national existence in its land of covenant. The Mormon prophet's animosity to Christian denominations was in stark contrast to his esteem for Jewish religionists as a valid covenant people of the Lord, complementary to the new Israel he was building. He envisioned two centers for the two branches of the Lord's chosen to gather, Zion for the Gentiles and Jerusalem for the Jews. Separately, independently, these peoples were to establish cities and lands of covenantal sanctuary wherein the tabernacle of God would dwell. He sought to emulate their biblical status rather than to convert them. He blamed Christian persecution of Jews for alienating them from the Redeemer and often quoted contemporary Jewish documents to present their viewpoint firsthand. Early on, a number of Smith's prominent followers made similar statements contrary to the common Christian understanding of Jewish culpability and obsolescence. Parley P. Pratt's Voice of Warning declared that, quote, neither will any generation of Jews which have existed since inspiration ceased be condemned for rejecting any message from God, for he has sent no message to them, consequently they have rejected none, end quote. Erastus Snow in 1857 denied that Israel was the more wicked was more wicked than the rest of mankind and thus under punishment. In reality, quote, they were the best people upon the face of the earth, the only people God could make use of, end quote. Brigham Young taught that neither Jews nor Gentiles would of necessity belong to the LDS Church in the millennium. Discoursing on the text that in my Father's house are many mansions, he foresaw that humanity will always be pluralistic. And George A. Smith, who with Lorenzo Snow rededicated Jerusalem in 1873 for the return of the Jews again, attributed the barrenness of the land and the dispossession of the Jews to failure to pay tithes in accordance with Malachi 3:8, intermarriage with aliens and worshiping strange gods, that is, compromising their Jewish heritage, and extreme abuse at the hands of Christians. He makes no mention of their rejection of Christ. Instead, he cites their tenacity in retaining their identity in spite of all oppression as a living record of the truth of the revelations of God. Such a favorable and hands-off attitude, of course, was never universal among Latter-day Saints. Sidney Rigdon, Oliver Cowdery, and Orson Pratt were among the leading figures who emphasized the theme of the church triumphant at the return of Christ, at which time the Jews would confess that they had been wrong and effectively cease to exist as a distinct people. In contrast to Joseph Smith, Orson Hyde, and Brigham Young, who were largely self-taught, Rigdon, Cowdery, and Pratt were trained in or conversant with Christian theological and exegetical traditions. Harmony with the Book of Mormon's intense Christocentrism, with the consequence that, as Epperson notes, Gentile readers tend to miss its distinctive theology of Israel and Judaism. They bring to the text an ecclesiastical tradition of Christologizing Israel's prophetic literary corpus, that is, interpreting everything as pointing towards Jesus Christ, a tradition begun with the New Testament, as we have noted, along with the rationale for Israel's displacement by the Gentile church. Those things are the inheritance of Christian tradition, in contrast to Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and the others who rejected that tradition. The Gentile church that I mentioned, of course, is us. It is not always easy for us to realize that we are secondary appendages to Israel, but that is what both the Book of Mormon and Paul tell us. Joseph Smith's program of gathering, temple building, priesthood rituals, and theocracy indicates that he was building the kingdom of God on a Hebrew model. 19th century Mormon converts saw themselves as transformed into literal Israelites, a view echoed in the continuing practice of assigning patriarchal blessing recipients to a tribe of Israel. So, returning to my far-off somnolent high schoolers, reciting their received prejudices about how the Holocaust and other persecution were the Lord's way of bringing the recalcitrant Jews around to accept Jesus as the Christ, what would you have done? Keep in mind that it was getting late, and the first rule of early morning seminary is let out on time. Besides which, I hadn't yet done the research for this paper. I had to wing it and fast. Well, here's what I done. I said, I think there are some problems with that way of thinking from a gospel point of view. First of all, it does not quite fit with the principle that we will be punished for our own sins and not for our ancestors' transgressions. I think you'll agree that those Jews who died in the Holocaust were pretty far removed from those who were around for Jesus' crucifixion. They agreed. Furthermore, I don't know of a single Jew who, in contemplating the horrors of the Holocaust, has come to the realization that Jesus was the Christ after all. So, if God was indeed trying to get them to accept Christianity by imposing genocide on them, not only was it a pretty crude and cruel way to accomplish that goal, but it failed dismally. They seemed to see the logic of this as well. And finally, I added, it can be a rather dangerous viewpoint because that kind of thinking has led to countless anti-Semitic persecutions over the last 2,000 years, culminating in the atrocity of the Holocaust. Okay, I probably didn't say culminating that early in the morning, but you get the gist. I once had a class under the eminent Pauline scholar W.D. Davies, who did a study of LDS scriptures for a BYU seminar he was invited to. In his paper, he noted the paucity of mention of the cross in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. He concluded, quote, this may be significant as pointing to the absence of any anti-Judaism in Mormonism. end quote. Although that assessment may be overly sanguine, in 1867, Jews residing in Salt Lake City issued a resolution in appreciation of official LDS kindness and accommodation to them, adding, "The most tolerant and magnanimous sect we have ever known is the Mormons." Well, that was then. What about now? Despite the persistence of Christian triumphalism evident among my adolescent charges, and which I certainly absorbed growing up in the church, there are indications the church may be reclaiming its more enlightened roots. BYU's interfaith conferences have done much to foster tolerance and understanding in the scholarly community, and the striking architecture and scholarly and cultural openness of its Jerusalem Center is now a point of pride for Israelis. Mormonism's affinity to Judaism is widely recognized. Certainly, we integrate Old Testament patterns and thinking into our religious structure to a remarkable degree. Although we Latter-day Saints identify ourselves as the New Israel, meaning the heirs of the covenant to be God's people, just as did the early Christians, this need not be seen as a threat or usurpation. We remain Israel only by adoption. The original heirs have not been disinherited. Reading selected scriptures in isolation and without the Urim and Thummim of the gospel as a whole is liable to abuse. We who lay claim to greater light and knowledge must show forth the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think all this implies not just that we need to guard against anti-Semitic attitudes and actively oppose expressions of such prejudice, but that we must give our spiritual kin, the Jews, space to nurture and preserve their heritage. Our mission now is to our fellow Gentiles, not to the Jews. God will speak to them now and in times to come, just as he has in the past. If we keep quiet, maybe they will have a better chance to hear him. Surely we can exercise that much faith in his promises. Thank you.
Thank you, Keith. Now we'll have comments from Sheldon Greaves. Sheldon is a research associate at the University of California, Berkeley.
First of all, I want to thank Dr. Norman and the Chandlers and Dialogue for inviting me to respond to this paper and for their assistance in making it possible for me to be here today. I am truly grateful for their generosity and confidence that I will have something meaningful to say on this very meaningful topic. I shall do my best not to disappoint. Keith says some interesting things, some important things, and some astonishing things. What I find astonishing is not that he survived a year as a seminary teacher without being released or excommunicated, but that any bishop would expose the impressionable youth of his ward to the wiles of an intellectual with a PhD in early Christianity in the first place. Horrors. Seriously, it gives me hope that such situations still exist in the church, and I hope it continues. Now for the interesting and important bits. As for the problem of anti-Semitism in the scriptures described here, I have very little to add. I agree with Dr. Norman that superficial readings can lead to false and even dangerous conclusions, although those can be expanded to cover other angles of a problem I choose to call scriptural abuse. I define scriptural abuse as the ignorant or malicious interpretation or misinterpretation of scripture to justify oppressive or oppressive practices or malignant ideas. Anti-Semitism in this paper could be replaced by any number of ideological ills, such as sexism, racism, homophobia, national chauvinism, and so on. If papers were written along each of these lines, I think they would show a definite symmetry with each other. Each of them would be attributable to the problems that you have just heard explained. If I may be so bold as to attempt a summary of what you have heard here today, it is that if one is to use Scripture as a guide for larger issues, for example, the relationship between Mormons and Jews, then you must exercise caution in looking to the Scriptures for guidance. It is hoped that larger issues in our lives will have correspondingly large bodies of commentary in the standard works, some obvious, some less so. It behooves us to carefully examine what is said or not said. I must also point out that Dr. Norman's paper comprises an important warning to all who turn to the Scriptures for guidance. Sloppy, half-baked reading and superficial interpretation will not do. It is of no small concern to me that the lesson materials and documents in our Sunday schools today do not exhibit the kind of careful reading and consideration that Dr. Norman has given us. Instead, they put grease on the iron rod. Exegesis and hermeneutics are serious business. Because we believe that scriptural writings have the weight of divine opinion behind them, this raises the stakes considerably if they are misinterpreted or interpreted with hostile intent toward any person or group. Boiling all this down to a single question the following question. How do we read the scriptures responsibly? I would like to examine three options that we might use in concert with each other to address this question. Option one, reading with the Spirit. When I was in the mission field, we were constantly told that we had to have the Spirit present when we taught people so they would feel it and know the truth of our message. I thought, when I was younger, that I knew how to cause the Spirit to be present, and there were plenty of leaders who came through the mission to tell us how to put the Spirit into our teaching. But the Gospel of John has it right, comparing spiritual enlightenment with the wind, which is difficult to follow and unpredictable. The Spirit is supposed to manifest itself as a feeling that something is right. I have heard of people who swore that the Spirit was telling them to sink their savings into some harebrained financial scheme only to see their funds disappear. I've seen people express the soul-felt conviction that something must be right and true even though it turns out to be less so. I have spoken with no less than three different people who were absolutely convinced, because of what they were told in their patriarchal blessings, that they would be one of the two apostles who would preach the gospel in the Holy Land in the last days. All three lived in Provo, by the way. At the same time, I know people who have felt guided, nudged in a direction that proved fruitful, that they might never have thought of otherwise. Is this the Spirit? Or is this gifted insight of a more regular sort? I sometimes feel a surge of excitement when I figured out how to solve a difficult math problem or suddenly realize the solution to some research dilemma. The data that has been piling up in your head suddenly goes together seemingly without effort, a new idea propagating through the mind like a tidal wave. Is this the Spirit? Are those the strokes of pure intelligence that Joseph Smith describes as the process of revelation? I've had moments like that where the idea turned out to be wrong. Heavens, I'll never figure it out now. But I am wary of anyone who would tell me that one only needs the Spirit to understand the Scriptures and interpret them correctly. As I have grown older, I find that the feeling of assurance only begins to grow strong and steady when your intellectual ducks are in a very neat row. There is a sense of symmetry and beauty that starts to inform your idea, and it doesn't break down as you start to explore its limits. Joseph Smith taught that spiritual reaching for answers without long, careful study is blind, and so it is. Option two, study and scholarship. We have already heard an example of one method in Dr. Norman's paper, which is to go carefully through the text and look at each example, try to put each one into some kind of historical or cultural context, and then draw a conclusion within the bounds of the evidence. This is harder than it sounds. We carry so much cultural baggage that sometimes our background leads us to accept conclusions that are horrific in the extreme. If I may cite a personal example, 2 years ago, I gave a sacrament meeting talk in which I questioned the notion that God would command the Israelites to commit genocide when they entered the land of Canaan. I summarized my feelings as follows, quote, "Many thoughtful readers of the Old Testament find it incredibly difficult to believe that God would do such a thing. Frankly, I am one of them. As most of you know, I have had occasion to give the Old Testament a great deal of study and thought, and it simply makes no sense to me that God would demand this of his chosen people. If God was trying to create and maintain a holy people, it seems to me that this is precisely the wrong way to go about it. In order to obey a divine command to commit genocide, especially on a regular basis, a profound change must take place in the minds and souls of the people who carry it out. You cannot engage in acts like that, even with the noblest intentions, and come away unchanged. It is inconceivable to me that you would be changed for the better." Close quote. Now, in today's world, where the evils of ethnic cleansing are splashed across front pages and television screens for all to see, this would not seem like such a radical sentiment. But there were members of my ward who protested to the bishop that I was teaching false doctrine and leading members astray. I could have pointed to a mountain of psychological studies to back up my position, as well as numerous scriptural passages that should at least raise reasonable doubts in the minds of my critics. Moreover, there is the minor detail of the archaeological record, which records the entry of the Israelite tribes into Canaan in the 12th century BCE, but contains virtually no record of any military conquest. Finally, there was the teensy-weensy ethical problem of defending genocide, but there it was. Some people felt that I was endangering the faith of ward members by suggesting that God is not a homicidal maniac. I should add at this point that the bishop backed me up on this. He told those concerned members that he felt that my opinions were mine to express freely in church meetings, and that my background and perspective, though different, was valued and welcome for just that reason, and for that he has my deepest respect and gratitude. I also mentioned this for whoever from the Strengthening the Members Committee is now listening to this tape. Please make a note of this and add it to my file. The problem is that church members are not taught to read the scriptures carefully or methodically. They're just told to read them. They're not taught how to look for or compensate for linguistic vagaries, and they are definitely not taught to allow for the fact that different writings come from different levels of development or even from different points of view that are disputed elsewhere in the scriptures themselves. This is not a good situation because I feel that only if studied carefully, thoroughly, and thoughtfully will scriptures lead us in a good direction. The scriptures constitute a scale model of the human experience and the human condition, one that can be probed and studied with profit for problems in the larger world, if one does so with an open and ethically informed mind. My faith in this outcome is justified, I think, by the fact that many shortcomings of our civilization were once justified by scripture, and yet the larger religious community eventually rejected those arguments that were used to justify, for example, racism, slavery, or the burning of heretics. In spite of occasional backsliding and viewed over a long period of time, the ethical and moral legacy of the Judeo-Christian religion seems to be self-correcting in the modern age. Finally, option three, reading informed by ethics. Many years ago, when I was studying at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, I was granted a teaching fellowship. I was given the chance to teach several sessions of a class on interpretation of the Pentateuch at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley under the direction of Professor Victor R. Gold. I thoroughly enjoyed this brief stint teaching future Lutheran ministers, both male and female, and seeing their determination to develop not only a competent grasp of the tools of study, but an ethical grounding as well. During one very memorable